Grant us a vision, Lord, to see what we can achieve, to reach beyond ourselves, to share our lives with others, to stretch our capabilities, to increase our sense of purpose, to be aware of where we can help, to be sensitive to your presence, and give heed to your constant call. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I can't remember where I found this. I don't know where I found it, but anyhow. If we were to design a set of Beatitudes for the 21st century, it might go something like this. Blessed are the rich and famous, for they will get the best seat in the restaurant. Blessed be the good-looking, for they will be on the cover of People magazine. Blessed are those who party, for they know how to have a good time. Blessed be the team that gets first place in their division, for they have the momentum to go forward. Blessed be the movers and shakers, for they will make a name for themselves. Blessed be those who demand their rights, for they will not be overlooked. And blessed are those who are healthy and fit, for they don't mind being in a bathing suit. And blessed are those who are at the top, for they get to look down on everyone else. These fly in the face of the people Jesus is talking about, the poor in spirit, the grief-stricken, the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. The opening words of Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount lays out the theme and vision of Jesus' three-year ministry. The text tells us that he was speaking to his disciples, but was very much aware of the gathering crowds on the hillside. And speaking from this high place, he grabs the imagination of the listeners, beginning with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be blessed? And who are the poor in spirit? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And where is the kingdom of heaven? And how can it be ours? If we begin with the word blessed, which, by the way, is sometimes translated as happy, but I don't know if that's really adequate. How can the poor, the grief-stricken, and the persecuted be happy? The Jewish understanding was to be blessed was to have the life of God bestowed upon you, God's goodness and mercy. For those listening that day, to be blessed meant to have the highest state of well-being, to enjoy God's approval and the flow of divine fullness of life. So who are the poor in spirit? We know the poor in the material sense, but the poor in spirit. Maybe it's those who don't have enough faith. They're spiritual, the spiritual have-nots. They don't have enough strength or courage, not enough hope, and they don't have enough understanding. They want to have faith, but all they experience is fear. The poor in spirit are needy. They need God and they know it. They are depending on God. They are desperate. Desperate for the kingdom of heaven. That state of being that is not in the clouds, but is here and now. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of God. Your kingdom come. What's the next line? Your will be done. Wherever God rules, we will have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. This is not for a select few, for the spiritual elite, but for those who are poor in spirit, those who have recognized the need, their dependence and desperation for God in Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How can anyone think that mourning deep grief over loss could be a key to a blessed life? Jesus knew the mourning caused by personal loss. On two occasions, he wept over the two occasions, one over the death of his friend Lazarus, and the other over the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Again, the poor in spirit and desperate need for God, and those that mourn are dependent on God for solace and peace. But there's another aspect to mourning. It's mourning for our inadequate response to God. It's mourning that we didn't trust, that we didn't believe that God is in control of everything. Third beatitude, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness is not about weakness. It is about strength. It is about power under control. It is not just power under control. It is power under God's control. And for a Christian, meekness is about surrendering everything to God and being completely at God's disposal. And that attitude of meekness affects everything we do. And it will eventually change our priorities, making us seek after the righteousness that Christ says in the next beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? And why does God desire for us to long for it? When we are hungry and thirsty, we are eager to fill that need. And the hunger and thirst reaches a point where it consumes our every waking thought. There's no way to ignore such hunger and thirst. And so we naturally experience a drive to satisfy that need to eat and drink as soon as possible. And with our hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, we are to act with the same urgency. If we ask for God's help, God will answer beyond our expectations. And God knows. Humans have an emptiness that we cannot fill on our own. But God will help them if we go to him. Psalm 107, verse 9. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. In other words, what you give, you're going to get. And why does God expect us to show mercy to others? Why should we be merciful? Because God has shown us mercy. Between now and eternity, we are going to make a lot of mistakes, and we will need God's mercy when we do. But we cannot receive what we're unwilling to give. There's an interesting story about one of the women who was part of Charles Manson's group. I can't remember which one, Leslie, I think. Anyhow, she had spent most of her life in prison, and she eventually got brain cancer, and she wanted to be released on medical grounds. And you know what she said? She said, "But can't people show mercy?" Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So again, what does it mean to be pure in heart? To be pure means it has no additives, no impurities. I think we do experience a greater joy in our life when we admit our shortcomings. When we come clean about our failure to put Christ first, to draw near to God, and to seek to live the way of Christ rather than ours. And here's the thing, we will see God in the sense that we more clearly understand God's plan for our lives and walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Peacemakers, in this context, are those who promote God's peace. And we know now the peace is taken from the Hebrew word shalom, which can be defined as total or complete well-being, personally and communally. And in this statement, Jesus is stating that those who put their faith in God and actively pursue peacemaking will receive the eternal reward of being called children of God because they reflect God's character, which is peace and unity. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you, falsely, on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets the same way. And the first seven Beatitudes lead naturally into this eighth. The more we demonstrate the characteristics of kingdom living in our lives, the more we will be persecuted by the world. And the last beatitude is the only one with a double blessing. Christ says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, and blessed are you when people insult you. The beatitudes serve as a test for all the others. It is the longest, maybe because it is the hardest to welcome and to embrace. And it is the only one that addresses us personally. Notice it goes from those to you. The tense changes from blessed are those to blessed are you. And this isn't getting any easier. And let's face it, at some level, we all like to be liked. And if we lived according to the first seven Beatitudes, we will experience the eighth. Jesus explains that persecution is a given. It is a gift and will bring gladness. This doesn't make any sense. This is counterintuitive. Who in their right mind would choose suffering, and who would choose to be persecuted? I think Jesus knows this, and that's why I think he waited till the end to spring it on us. Jesus knew that it would be impossible unless our hearts are fully committed to following him. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This takes a brave heart. A heart that is free to give all that God wants and then some. And it is impossible to do any of these, and particularly the last one, without the coming of the Spirit. Allowing God access to every part of us, our minds, our souls, our hearts, our bodies, our emotions, so that we can receive a new nature. And what's the new nature? Christ. And there is this mistaken belief that once we have Jesus in our lives, all will be well. But according to the way Jesus, who never preached a gospel of prosperity, but he did preach a gospel of persecution, of suffering. Instead, he assures his followers they will face incredible struggles and trials. In this world you will have trouble, John 15:20. And if they persecute me, they will persecute you, John 16:33. And to drive the point home, Jesus declares in Matthew 24:8, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all the nations because of me. And most of those who followed him, with the exception of John, were crucified, beheaded, stoned, or beaten to death. All because their hearts had been transformed. Desperate, needy, broken, yielded, hungry, and pure. So when confronted with the choice, Christ or Caesar, they chose Christ. They chose Christ, and with that choice, the die was cast. They were, and in some parts of the world today, branded as outlaws and disloyal citizens. So where does that leave us? We are to be glad when people say false and evil things about us? Are we ready to die for Christ? Maybe not in the literal sense, but are we ready to let those things die in us that prevent God's blessings and God's love and God's acceptance to taking over our lives? We cannot, in our own strength, transform. We can only do that through the Holy Spirit. What we can do is we can keep on asking. We can keep on seeking. And we can keep on knocking. Because the way of Christian discipleship is steep. And it's steeper than that gross grind It is a process. It is a daily walk with Christ, and this will never change. For on this All Saints' Day, we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses whose lives testify that though they may have lost every earthly thing, they have an inheritance that rust and moths can never touch. And the Beatitudes are not easy to live. We have forgotten that living a Christ-like life will mean giving up my life. We had made following Christ painless. It costs us nothing. And yet it costs Christ everything. The Sermon on the Mount, the vision and theme of Jesus' earthly ministry, is not a set of rules and regulations, but a blueprint, a picture of a life we can live when the Holy Spirit is having unhindered access to our hearts, which is the center of our thoughts and our wills and also our emotions. Then we are able to live from the inside out, truly being able to voice, "It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Let us pray. If every part of our lives are with you, Lord, and in you, then everything is made good. Even the things I struggle not to resent, even the draining and hurtful encounters, let every moment of our lives be your moment, whether or not we are consciously remember you. And Lord, make us more open to the pulse of your life and the breath of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.